Jesus came down with the 12 and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out of him and filled all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Humanity. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. That is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Grace and peace to you from God, our Creator and our Savior, Jesus Christ. If we're really honest with ourselves, I'm not sure we know what to make of the language of blessing these days. Popular culture has in many ways co-opted this religious word to describe any situation in which someone is living a good life. A quick search of the social media app Instagram finds 106 million results for people who are currently counting themselves blessed. A few more minutes going down this bizarre rabbit hole yields a deeper understanding that the source of one's blessing can be anything from six-pack abs, otherwise fit bodies, good friends, receiving flowers, romantic relationships, recovering from surgery, getting into a degree program, having a sports car, being pregnant, having a child, having nice earrings, having good makeup and tattoos, business partnerships, financial security, owning Bitcoin, enjoying a day of sunshine, seeing a sunset, vacations by the water, vacations in other places, vacations in general, finding someone else who likes to go tanning with you, more sports cars, eating a pizza, getting a DJ gig, participating in track and field hammer throw, having the bright Nike sneakers that you painted being posted for sale, being in Times Square somehow, going fishing, seeing a giraffe, killing a sheep, being chosen to provide taxidermy for a particularly big deer, having a particularly funny-looking dog, getting a teddy bear, hugging a stuffed bear statue, holding a lobster, winning a box of yarn, and being in it. To be fair, there are quotations from Scripture and inspiring sayings about God to be found scattered throughout. And there are several things in the list above that are truly significant in people's lives. But the full scope of the evidence points us to the question, what makes something a blessing and not just an accident of fortune or opportunity? If having, seeing, doing, and experiencing the above things is to be blessed, and if God has a role in this, what does that say about God's relationship to those who do not have what they want? Those who do not feel like they are experiencing the good life? We're experiencing God. What does that say about God's relationship to the person who seeks a partner but doesn't find one? Who wants a family but struggles and has complications? The person who doesn't make it out of surgery? The family in the waiting room listening to unwelcome news from the doctor, racked by grief and confusion and doubt? Does God not want to or choose not to bless them? Of course we would. So what does it mean to be blessed? If we can't agree, as we probably won't, or if perhaps we're concerned about hurting someone because of how we use language around the subject, and rightly so, do we then avoid thinking about or talking about or even believing in the concept of blessing altogether? As today's bulletin introduction states, our readings this morning are filled with blessings and curses or woes. And so we are challenged to consider what we hear these texts saying about blessing, especially about God's blessing. We're invited invited to open ourselves up once again to the notion of blessing in general. The first reading is from the prophet Jeremiah, and he presents two ways of living and being in the world. A way that leads to curses, separation from God and all that is life-giving, and a way that leads to blessing. In today's readings, we can take being blessed to mean approximately, "Oh, how fortunate are those who, what a favorable state of being it is when." The first way of living, though, involves turning away from God, trusting in humanity, in human wisdom, abilities, and power and systems, which in the time of Jeremiah led not only to unjust accumulation of wealth, but also worship of other gods. Jeremiah warns that this way, in effect, leads to the state of being cursed. The result is that the people who place more trust in themselves and in humanity and not in God are like a shrub in the desert, dry, parched, desolate. And it's not that there's no relief from this condition. God is ever present and active. It's that those who are so focused on humanity's values and priorities are not able to see the gifts of God that are before them, the relief that God offers, the relief that God continues to bring to this world and to each person. It's important, though, to think about these pronouncements not necessarily as prescriptive, but descriptive. It may not be that God is making the decision to curse the people, that God's will is for them to be cut off, but that this is the result of humanity's willful choice to turn away from God and place our trust in the wrong things. This, of course, is the power of what the church calls sin, and we spend much time and energy questioning and blaming God for not fixing the problems and the levels that are often our own. Blessing, on the other hand, is the state of being for those who trust in the Lord. And in this beautiful addition Jeremiah puts in, whose trust is the Lord. Blessed are those whose trust is the Lord. What does it, or what would it mean for the Lord to be our trust? I think it's a very interesting question. To make the Lord our trust seems like a humble recognition that try as we might, we will never be able to adequately, let alone fully, trust in God. So instead of struggling to find our own trust or to achieve a greater level of trust, we just turn it all over to God and say, God is our trust. Jeremiah says that the people who trust in the Lord will be like a tree planted by water. There's no need for anxiety for this tree, because in that trust there is confidence that God will simply continue to provide, no matter what the situation. And there's an exponential effect here. Because the tree is by water, it can send out roots to receive God's gifts. And as it does, the roots become more plentiful, and they receive more water, and they grow, and they spread, and they accommodate additional life and growth. Even in times of scarcity, heat, or drought, God is able to maintain the health and wellness and vitality of the tree, the one whose trust is the Lord. Trust in God brings greater blessing for oneself and beyond. And then our gospel today comes from Luke, the beginning of what is often called the Sermon on the Plain, much of which loosely corresponds with the Gospel of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, Jesus comes down from a mountain to a level place, and a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from the surrounding areas gathered around him. Jesus' statements of blessing here in this gospel are often called the Beatitudes, and they're somewhat tricky to understand. For our tendency is to look at them as encouragement or guidance for how to live life so that one can receive God's blessing. Blessed are you if you do this. Or the other side is to view them as future end time promises only of what will be when you leave the troubles of this world. There is a small element of this concept of future blessing. But at the essence of these blessings is the fact that God is blessing people in the here and now. This is not just a future hope, it is a proclamation of God's care and God's love and God's favor today, right now. And in this, we see that God's blessing through Jesus is upon those whom the world would rather consider the opposite of blessed, the ones who do not have the fancy vacations and the sports cars. There is no spiritualizing things for Luke as there is in Matthew's gospel. Luke's blessings from Jesus are on those who are living in poverty, those who don't have food, those who are despairing or grieving, those who are marginalized or excluded. In Luke's gospel, Jesus demonstrates again and again what is often called God's preferential love and treatment for the poor. This is why many like Matthew's Beatitudes better, because if they're spiritual, we don't feel left out. We don't feel like we're missing out on the blessing. But God does not bless the poor because they are morally or spiritually better than others. But as liberation theologian Dr. Gustavo Gutierrez says, God blesses them simply because they are poor and because they are living in an inhuman situation which is contrary to God's will. The ultimate basis for the privileged position for the poor is in the grace and depth and generosity of God's love. As we think of this grace of love, then, it's probably difficult for us to hear Jesus pronouncing woes in the second half of the gospel. It doesn't fit our concept of Jesus or who we want him to be. But on the other hand, we may feel just a bit relieved that the rich can't possibly include us, can it? Though on a global scale, of course, we likely find ourselves in the top percentiles of wealth. So those woes are not to be ignored. They're not to be shoveled to the side or pushed off to the side, thinking that they do not apply to us. For Luke says again and again that there are dangers to having wealth, to having abundance, not only of possessions, but of opportunities and of privilege and of status. And it does something to people spiritually. Luke will go on in the course of this gospel to provide numerous examples about the dangers of wealth, materialism, and worldly things. The rich grow complacent. They trust that their present abundance ensures future comfort and blessing. They're so consumed by attention to their own things that they fail to respond to God's invitation. When wealth turns us toward trusting in ourselves and becoming self-satisfied in what we feel we've accomplished, it becomes a hindrance in relationship with God. The fourth woe is a little different. It goes beyond material comforts to another elusive thing that humanity craves, honor and respect. While having the esteem of others may seem positive, if all are speaking well of someone, it is probably a false or inauthentic honor. The flattery with which some approach those who are rich seeking to gain for themselves, or, as Luke also suggests, a willful ignorance and refusal to see and acknowledge the truth about the way things are, such as when the false prophets simply tell people what they want to hear and proclaim things that make them and us feel good about ourselves and our situations, and even chalking up our current comforts to God, which then permits further complacency in the midst of unjust acts and unjust systems that continue to crush the poor and the hungry and those who grieve and those who are marginalized and those who are excluded. In all these cases, there's danger in believing that one's present condition and status are affirmations of God's blessing, and especially that they are guarantees of future comfort and ultimate security. But Jesus doesn't just come for a select few, but for the many. So the woes that Jesus pronounces do not rule out the possibility of repentance for those who have strayed from God, for those who have allowed their opportunities and their wealth and their consumption and their abundance to lose sight of what God is doing and has done in their lives. In God's grace, there's always a chance to repent. In the larger picture of Luke's gospel, this doesn't just mean feeling bad about something and not doing it again, but Luke goes on to show that it means going in a new direction, making up for the damage that such a life and such choices have inflicted. It means giving back wealth and profits unjustly gained. It means giving up whatever aspects of wealth and possessions and ownership consume one's focus, and it means giving oneself over ultimately to humble dependence on God. The effect here is to demonstrate that the end of things has not yet come. God is still at work through Jesus Christ, and in the justice of God's reign, there will be dynamic reversal, not only of expectations, but of the state of being for the rich and the poor. This echoes the Magnificat from earlier in Luke's gospel, Mary's song of praise to God, in which she proclaims that the reversals are to come from God through Jesus Christ, that the powerful will be brought down from their thrones, the rich sent away empty, and the hungry filled with good things. This leveling of the playing field, so to speak, may even be illustrated in Luke's decision to place these Beatitudes on the plain, on a level place, as opposed to on the mountain. God overturns the world's expectations about what it means to be favored and to be blessed. And so here is good news not just for the poor and the hungry, but for all of us. God's work even with us, is not yet done. God's involvement in the world and in our lives doesn't end. Our call to participate in the reign of God that Jesus brings means that we think not just of ourselves and our own state of blessing, but of others. And so we are called to participate in God's reign by proclaiming God's care and favor for the poor, the hungry, the marginalized, the excluded, all those who the world blames for their own condition, those the world leaves behind and shuffles to the side simply because their presence doesn't make us feel good about how blessed we are. But even when we fall short in continuing this work and proclaiming this message, even when we misplace our trust in ourselves or in human systems, even when we turn away from God and put ourselves in positions of curse and woe, there is still a loving and merciful God to turn to return to again and again, who offers mercy and grace and true blessing beyond our capacity to comprehend and our limited worldly terms. The proclamations of Jeremiah and the Beatitudes of Luke's Gospel call us back to the notion of blessing and being blessed, receiving blessings, and being pronounced, blessings that are pronounced by God and also offered to us by our neighbors. What does it mean to be blessed and to receive blessings? In blessing, God proclaims God's love for God's children, rejoices in them, and voices God's generous hopes and gracious will for them, for us, and for our future. There is power in a blessing. We pray that God will open our minds and hearts once again to receive them and to share them with us.